see you all here this morning, Easter morning, the most significant, actually, of all the Christian holidays. We might tend to think of Christmas being the most significant, but really it's kind of a made-up thing. Nobody really knows the date of Jesus' birth, whereas Easter, we know it precedes, or it's involved with the Passover weekend. So it's good to welcome you all here, to see the big crowd we've got here. In case you don't know it, big crowds can be intimidating to speakers, even experienced speakers. And I heard about a pastor who had been transferred from a small church to a very large church with about 1,000 in the congregation, and it intimidated him to speak to large groups. So, of course, just before he'd go up, he'd bow his head down and speak to the Lord. Well, he had a little 5-year-old daughter who saw him do that over and over, so one day she asked him, she said, "Well, Daddy, what are you saying to God when you bow your head like that?" And he said to her, "Well, honey," he says, "what I'm doing is I'm asking God to help me to preach a good sermon." So she looks at him a little bit baffled, and she says, "Well, how come he never does?" If the guy had an ego before, he didn't have one after. Anyway, being Easter, it's normally a tradition to speak about the resurrection. And I believe that that's a good tradition, and I plan to follow it. But I plan to get there in a little bit of a roundabout way. So if you'll just bear with me, I'd like to start by talking about something that we studied in our men's Bible study recently. We are looking at the creation of different things, the angels and, you know, all the different entities, and of course the creation of man. And once you get into the study of the creation of man, you can't avoid the creation evolution debate. It's a big part of that. And one of the times, or a couple of the weeks that we were doing that, of course we got into some moderately heavy-duty science. You know, you're looking at some physics and biology, genetics, and these type of things. And I have to admit that science is not everybody's cup of tea. I mean, that's why it's in university, it's usually the course that, unless you're a science major, you try to avoid taking science courses. And, you know, as you would expect, it was a little bit confusing and challenging at times. And somebody approached me afterwards and asked a very good question. He questioned as to why we would study something so in-depth like that that does sometimes cause confusion and difficulty. And it's a valid question. Why do it? A possible answer to that question would be this. Imagine yourself watching a very skilled tradesman, you know, electrician, concrete worker, bricklayer, or a professional athlete, or even a chess master. Watch them doing what they do. Now, as you're watching them, you're not necessarily going to understand everything that they're doing, but you are going to develop an appreciation for how they do it. You'll see the skill reflected in what they're actually doing. And at the same time, you're going to develop an appreciation for the person, him or herself, because of what they're doing. I remember quite a few years ago, 30-some years ago, I had the opportunity in Sault Ste. Marie to play a few chess games against a guy who was apparently the best chess player in all of the Sioux. Nobody could beat him. And I thought, I'll have a go with him. And I played him several games. And you know, every time the same thing happened. I'd get him to within about 2 moves, and I figure, I got a checkmate in 2 moves. And he doesn't know it, but he knew it. And right at that point, he would demolish me. And every time I'd look back, and I wouldn't be able to figure out exactly how he did it. You see, this guy had grown up with chess in Eastern Europe for a lifetime, so he knew combinations that I had never even thought of. Now, even though I didn't understand how I was beat every time he beat me, I still could appreciate the skills he was demonstrating. And what was interesting about it is the skills he demonstrated on the chessboard, I saw them reflected in other areas of his life too. So I could learn to appreciate that. I believe it's the same thing with respect to creation and God. When we look at creation around us, we develop an appreciation for the one who is the creator. And I would suggest to you that the deeper we look into the creation, applying tools such as math and physics and biology and all of the rest, the deeper the appreciation we'll get of God. The more often we have those, "I never knew that," kind of experiences, the more varied will be the reasons we'll have for worshiping God. And what really is astounding to me is that the creation that we live in here right now isn't the only one that you and I are going to see. I'd like you to turn to Revelation chapter 21, and we're going to see something rather fascinating. Revelation 21 and verse 1. "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." What we see here is a brand new creation that's going to come out of the old, which is going to be destroyed. And just as we learn a lot of fascinating things about God in this creation, I am quite sure we'll learn some fascinating new things about God when we live in the new creation. Even in this passage here, we learn a couple of new things about God, or perhaps things that we hadn't thought of as much. Read verses 3 and 4. "And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away.'" Even here, we see things revealed about God associated with us and with his new creation. We see, for example, that God wants to be with his people perhaps more than anything else. And he wants to be with us in a way that I don't think is possible in this creation. Why? Because of sin. Sin has corrupted us as people, and it's even corrupted the creation that we live in. And these things act as a barrier to our complete fellowship with God, and he knows that. Also, we see that God wants to eliminate all of those nasty byproducts of sin. The things you see like tears and pain and sorrow, crying, all of these things. Because God knows they are barriers to our fellowship with him too. He wants to eliminate them. So he has our best welfare in his mind. But then the question arises, are people, human beings, according to their nature, suited to live with God forever in this new creation? Well, I'd like you to turn now to Colossians chapter 1, and we'll take a look at a passage that gives us the answer to that. Colossians 1 and verse 21. "And you, who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled." This is indicating that we, human beings, by nature, are enemies of God. Now, most people might not think of themselves as outright enemies, but the passage here actually explains to us in which ways we demonstrate that we're enemies. It says, "in your mind and by wicked works." So what we're talking about there is we're enemies in our thought life, according to our thoughts towards God, and in our actions. Now, I'd like to look at both thoughts and actions for a few minutes, get into some details about it. When I think of somebody who might be an enemy of mine, I imagine that their thoughts towards me are probably hateful in some way. And I would imagine them to be more blatantly hateful. And in fact, many people, in their enmity against God, their thoughts are right out there, in your face, blatantly obvious. I'd like to read to you three statements made by people who I know hate God and hate Christianity. And it's made on a forum where I've mentioned before, I often go on there and engage people in discussions about spiritual things. And as I read these three passages, I want you to keep in mind that I've selected some of their more moderate statements. I haven't included some of the most blatant ones, really hard stuff that really isn't fit for being read from the platform. So just see if you can detect the enmity against God as I read these. The first one, the New Testament is rubbish. It's an imaginary account. The next one, creationism, which is the belief in creation, is done. The same way that a belief in leprechauns, unicorns, and the resurrected Jesus Christ is done. And then the third one, for all you religious nuts living in the 21st century, you've lost. No one cares what your desert sand manual says. It's pretty obvious that these people have no use for God. So the hatred in their thought mind is pretty obvious. But it's not always like that. Sometimes it's far more subtle. I liken it to something what I call benign neglect. They basically just ignore God as if he didn't exist at all. If you were to suggest to these people that they are enemies of God, they'd look at you and say, I'm not God's enemy. I just don't think he's very relevant in my life. I just don't really think about him that much, or I don't even believe in him. Well, God is not the kind of God who we can just relegate to the sidelines and ignore him. He's not the kind of God that we can say he's irrelevant. If that's what we think about him, then we are his enemy. Now, with respect to our actions, well, again, they can be blatantly obvious. Things like committing violence against somebody, acting out immorality, swearing, blaspheming against God deliberately. These are some of the obvious ones, but we can also have more subtle ones. What Dan called this morning the so-called respectable sins. Things that we often don't consider to be sins. The little white lie. Or the sins that we don't consider to be sins because they're not really harmful to anybody. Like gluttony. Or envy that leads to materialism. Who considers these things sins? They're glorified on TV in advertisements and things like that. And if we buy into that, then we're actually guilty of committing these more subtle sins, which actually make us enemies of God. So then the question to my mind comes is this. How could people who are God's enemies derive any benefit from living with God forever in a new creation? How could they even enjoy it when they don't even like God? When they don't want to interact with God now? I don't think it would work at all. In fact, it's been said that that for people who are not Christians, if God was to give them eternal life to live with him forever, it'd be like a living hell. Because they'd be living with a God who they don't like anyway. Imagine living with somebody who you didn't care for and you were stuck with them forever. It's not our idea of heaven here on earth, and it probably wouldn't work well for people like that throughout eternity either. So for that relationship to work, something or someone has to change. Well, who's it going to be? Is God going to change? Is he going to adapt to people? That's not how it works. People are going to have to change. And the way they change is described in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Second Corinthians 5 and verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. How appropriate. In order for us to live in God's new creation, we have to become a new creation ourselves. It fits, doesn't it? We can't be the same kind of people that we are outside of Christ. Now, how does this come about? Do we just decide one day to turn over a new leaf? You know, do we get up tomorrow morning, Monday morning, and say, okay, starting today, I'm not going to do any bad things today. I'm going to be good all day. Not going to get angry at anybody. Not going to think any immoral thoughts. I'm not going to swear, even in my mind. And then tomorrow, on Tuesday, I'm going to get up and I'm going to do the same thing. And I'm going to do that every single day for a month. And then at the end of that, I'll be a new man. I'll be a new creation. Is that how it works? That's not how it works. First of all, it's impossible. Outside of Christ, no one can be sinless for that long a period of time. It's tough even for people who are in Christ, who are Christians. So it can't happen. And secondly, it's not even biblical. So what is biblical? Verse 17 gives us the clue. It says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. How do you get in Christ? Well, that's to get into Christ, you have to be born again. Being born again means being born anew. So when you're born anew, born again, you become a new creation. And you become born again by believing in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Now, I'd like to expand on that a little bit. And being that it is Easter, I'd like to go to the so-called resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, to deal with some of the things regarding salvation and being born again. So let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you have received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Here in a nutshell is a passage telling us a little bit about salvation, what it is we have to believe in order to be born again. You'll notice that the first thing it says here is that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. According to what Scriptures? What are we referring to here? Well, the Scriptures in those days, before the New Testament was written, were the Old Testament Scriptures. So what he's essentially saying here is that Jesus dying for our sins was predicted in the Old Testament. And I'd like you to turn to Isaiah chapter 53, which is probably the best chapter for describing this particular fact. It's called often the Gospel of the Old Testament. And we're going to just read a few little excerpts from there just to prove to you that Jesus dying for your sins was indeed predicted. Isaiah 53 and verse 3. He, that's referring to the Messiah, is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And then at the end, verse 12, therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. If anybody was to read that and not conclude that the Messiah was going to die for our sins, then I'd have to say they have their heads in the sand. And that's why this particular chapter among Orthodox Jews is called the Forbidden Chapter. If you make reference to this chapter to an Orthodox Jew to present the fact that Jesus was the Messiah, they won't want to hear you, because they generally stay away from reading this particular chapter, because it so clearly lays out what Jesus was going to do. Now, we also have to believe in verse 4 from 1 Corinthians 15 that he was buried. Now, why is it important to believe that Jesus was buried? Seems like a rather obvious and almost trivial fact. Well, the reason is because the fact that he was buried proves that he really died. And that's more important than you think. Because as you're going to see as I work through the resurrection part, not everybody buys into the fact that Jesus really died. And it's tied in with the fact that they don't believe in the resurrection. But it says here that Jesus rose again the third day according to the scriptures. The resurrection of Jesus was a real resurrection of a real physical body. And this is very important for us to grasp hold of, because the most commonly denied fact about Jesus is his resurrection. It's not hard to accept the fact that he died and was buried, because that happens to all of us. All of us are going to die someday and will probably be buried if not cremated. But in order to believe in a resurrection, you have to believe in God, and you have to believe in a God who does miracles, because that's what it takes to carry out a resurrection, a God who does miracles. And yet, literally hundreds of millions, if not billions of people, do not believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Here in Western society, we've been influenced quite a bit theologically by a group called the Jesus Seminar. And I have mentioned it before a few years ago, and it bears repeating, because they have had such a tremendous influence on what we might call liberal Christendom in Western society today. The Jesus Seminar consists of a group of Bible scholars, they're liberal theologians, who they gather together periodically, and what they do is they take the Gospels, and then they read parts of them, they mark them out, and then they vote on which parts of the Gospel were either likely to have happened, possibly happened, or didn't happen at all. And then once they pass their decree as to which things did or didn't happen, well, that's what the faithful are supposed to believe. Now, they go into this process already not believing that God does miracles. So guess what happens to the resurrection of Jesus Christ? It goes out the window. Now, what do they believe instead then? I mean, what do they actually think happened on the cross? Because they believe Jesus did go, was hung on the cross. Well, their explanation is this, and bear with me because it's going to sound a little ludicrous. Generally speaking, and I've read some of their writings on it, they believe that Jesus didn't actually die on the cross, but that he passed out. But when he passed out, his heartbeat went down so low and his respiration so low that it fooled the Roman centurion there and the soldiers, so they actually thought he was dead. So they gave his body to the disciples, who, when they took it away, found out, oh, he is alive. And that they pulled the paramedic thing on him, revived him, and then sent him away out of the country, where he then met a woman, and in most variations of the story, it was Mary Magdalene, met her, got married, had kids, and died at a ripe old age somewhere far away from Israel. Pure speculation. But it shows you the lengths to which people will go to try to avoid the truth of the resurrection. They'll make up anything. There's a cult here in North America, well known. They visit your house in pairs usually, periodically. And they teach against the resurrection too. Now, they don't teach that the resurrection never happened. But what they say is that Jesus did not rise up in the same body that he walked around for 33 years in. What they say is that when he rose, he was actually a spirit that was given sort of physical characteristics so as to convince the disciples that he really rose. But it wasn't the same body that he walked around in. Now, in order to prove that, they cite 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 50, which starts out telling us that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So their reasoning is that because Jesus walked around in a body of flesh and blood, he couldn't have risen in that body. Well, what they are either conveniently forgetting or just don't know is that Jesus did not rise in a body of flesh and blood. He rose in a body of flesh and bones. If you were to go to Luke chapter 24, you will see that when Jesus appeared to his disciples on one of the occasions, they were afraid because they thought he was a spirit. So he challenged them. He said, "Touch me, handle me, and you'll see that a spirit does not have flesh and bones like you see me have." You see, when Jesus rose, he rose in the same body, but there was no blood in it afterwards. Where was the blood? It was shed for your sins and for mine. And because his physical body was now a resurrected body, he didn't need the blood to sustain his physical life. His life was sustained spiritually. And I believe, and I can't prove it 100%, but I do believe that because the scripture says that we will be like him in the resurrected states, I believe that's what our bodies are going to be like too. They will not have flesh and blood, they will be flesh and bones. Why? Because the blood is the means by which the sin nature corrupts us and takes our lives. And if you want a lengthy explanation as to why, talk to one of the men who are in the men's Bible study, because we went through this and hopefully they'll be able to explain it to you. But anyway, the point being that our lives, our physical lives, we need the blood to sustain our physical life, but in the resurrected state, we won't need that. And we certainly don't want a blood that's carrying the corruption of sin and shortening our lives beyond what they're supposed to be, which is eternal life. So in the resurrected life, I believe that you're not going to have to worry about things like cutting yourself and making a mess or getting bloody noses. I don't think it's going to happen. Now, the resurrection, although it's the most challenged fact about Jesus Christ, it also happens to be one of the best protected facts in the scriptures. And I'm going to read a few little excerpts from 1 Corinthians 15, and I'll end with those. Verse 5 says, "And that he, Jesus, was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep." Shows that there were witnesses, well over 500 witnesses to the fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then he says down in verse 12, "Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are, of all men, the most pitiable." And then look at the second part of verse 32. "If the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." Do you see how important Paul considered the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the literal bodily resurrection of the Lord? For Paul, Christianity without the resurrection isn't Christianity at all. You can call it something else, but don't call it Christianity, because it isn't. It's not worth having without the resurrection. The resurrection is true. And even though we may not understand every aspect about it, who can understand it? It's true, and it's something that we can be thankful to God for and to worship him for. You know, on this idea of not understanding it, my work that I did for a living was as a chiropractor. So, of course, I worked with the human body. I had to study anatomy and physiology and all the rest before I did that. And yet, I can't tell you how God is going to pull off the resurrection. When I think of a body that's burned and the ashes scattered over who knows where, or a body that's buried and has literally passed through the GI tracts of a million worms, I don't know how God's going to pull it all back together and bring about the resurrection. But you know what? I don't have to understand it. I just have to believe it, because God's word says it's true. And maybe someday science will figure out how the resurrection is going to come about. I doubt it, but who knows? Maybe they will. But it won't matter to me. I'll just be glad it's confirming it, but it's not going to confirm something that I don't already believe. The scripture makes it very clear that Jesus has risen, and we are going to rise too. And it tells us some very important facts about Jesus that should draw worship out of us. And that is that Jesus loves us so much and that he hates death even more than we do. Is there anybody here who can honestly say, especially at the time when you were at the peak of your physical health, that you love death, that you're looking forward to it? As long as life is going reasonably well, you hate death. It's a terrible enemy. Well, guess what? God hates it too. He considers it an enemy. And I'm going to end by reading those victorious verses near the end of this chapter, in verse 54 of 1 Corinthians 15. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's close in prayer. Our God and Father, we thank you so much for the fact of the resurrection. It's the only thing that gives us hope. We live our lives here, and if we're honest with ourselves, we have to admit, like what Solomon said in Ecclesiastes, that all is vanity and vexation of spirit. There are times when our lives go really well, and we're thrilled, and we just can't wait to get on to the next day. But if we live long enough and we pick up enough of your wisdom, Father, we come to recognize that it's an endless cycle, and that in the end, we die. We have to leave it all behind. And if we were to consider that and consider the fact that, or the possibility that there was no resurrection, it would be a very depressing thing for us. But we're thankful that you hated death even more than we do, and you have been the one to attain victory over it. When Jesus Christ died, was buried, and rose again on the cross 2,000 years ago, he attained the final victory. We haven't come into the good entirely of that yet, but we look forward to that time when we will see your resurrected Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in our resurrected bodies, and we'll be able to worship him in a way that perhaps far supersedes anything we can do here on earth. But while we're here, we're thankful for what you have given, the revelation you've given us, and the worship that you draw out of us through the power of your Spirit. We pray that you'll do it for us for the rest of this week. We ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.